We've been looking at the relationship between Christianity and culture, focusing particularly on the arts, on specific arts, music, painting, literature. This week, we're really going to broaden that focus and look at the long relationship between the Christian scriptures and the whole tradition of humane learning, really at the relationship between the scriptures and the university and academic learning generally, at what has been lost and at what has been gained as we begin to apply science to the study of scripture. Our lecturer today, Dr. David Jeffrey, whom I'll introduce in a bit more detail in a minute, prepares us for that by asking some hard questions. And you may have noticed this is how he put it in his topic for the lecture today. How is the scientific attitude of modernity applied to biblical studies? To what degree was this a helpful turn? What was gained? What was lost in the historical critical turn? What impact did this have on the engagement of the church with culture? So, in a moment, Dave will tell us about Scripture and the humanities, the topic of the lecture. Let me tell you a bit more about our lecturer today. I can give you the paper stuff. I've got lots of paper here. Dr. David Jeffrey is distinguished professor of humanities and literature at Baylor University. He is a distinguished writer and scholar. He has three times been recipient of the Conference on Christianity and Literature Book of the Year Award. He has received a Lifetime Achievement Award in the Conference on Christianity and Literature. He's a fellow of the Royal Society of Canada, and so on and so on and so on and so on. He's written books that have been of tremendous help to me. The book, Early English Lyric and Franciscan Spirituality, was the first to alert me to the importance of Francis and the Franciscans. And those of you who've taken my courses know how you're really just hearing recycled Jeffreys in some of that. The book, By Things Seen, Reference and Recognition in Medieval Thought, has been very important for those of you who had the Dante seminar that I do from time to time. The recent book, relatively recent book, People of the Book, Christian Identity and Christian Culture. All of these things show us that this is a scholar of extraordinary breadth. But he's not only a distinguished scholar, he is a good and very, a very old friend, but I mean by that, we've been friends for a very long time, very much the same age, so the adjective cuts both ways. I think it goes back to Shakespeare class at Wheaton College, and I think around 64, when I became aware that this person who was making comments in the other half of the other side of the room was extraordinarily lucid. And through the year, I got to know him better. And then over the years have come to know him as really one of the great Christian scholars to whom I owe a great deal. Two of Dave's children, Bruce and Kirsten, have been students at Regent, have degrees from here. Some of you will know them. Bruce, when he was closer at the University of Victoria, he spent at the University of Victoria, the University of Ottawa, before going to Baylor, lectured at Regent often. So I had the privilege of introducing him often 20 years ago, but I haven't had that privilege for a long time. So, Dave, it's good to have you back. I must say, Dave was one of my first doorways into Canada, because I knew him as an odd Canadian who said about in a funny way when I met him at Wheaton. And I never knew I was going to spend half my life in Canada, but he helped me understand Canada. So I appreciate him as a Canadian and still can't quite understand what he's doing in Texas. But we welcome you back to Canada, back to Regent, Dave.
I did know Lauren a long time ago and far away, and well, he's so kind he doesn't tell you the really bad things. But in fact, shortly after that Shakespeare class he mentioned, he tried to press upon me the reading of a certain odd three-volume set by J.R.R. Tolkien. And I resisted strenuously, absolutely strenuously, the reading of this stuff. And I basically held the position then of Edmund Wilson, you know, ooh, those awful orcs. I thought it was intellectually subpar, and he refused to give in. And he finally exacted a promise from me that, you know, just in the bonds of friendship and everything, and also in a kind of a commitment to intellectual honesty, that I would read this set. I started on a Friday night whilst babysitting the local Anglican rector's children, and I read right through the night, all through the next Saturday, and I just didn't finish until about 2 o'clock on Sunday morning, all three volumes, and he had me hooked. Today I want to say what I have to say in honor, really, of those things which all of us share in common as citizens of the City of God, really, which in the way I want to present it today, and I know you've read a little article that digests some of my thinking about this, the City of God is something we inhabit. The Kingdom of God is within us. But sometimes we think of the Kingdom of God in substantially local cultural terms. And if you are an American, you may not think that God is a Republican, but you're likely to see that the Kingdom, as you understand it, is going to be shaped and colored by your own experience. If you're a Canadian, the same. If you're an African, the same. If you're Chinese, the same. Wherever we are, we tend to think of the Kingdom of God and the way it works itself out in the life of the mind as well as in the life of society, as a kind of a synchronic operation, you know? Various people gathered together in one time and place, forming an idea of how you apply the witness of scriptures to us where we are. But what I want you to think with me today a bit about is the fact that, you know, it's not just synchronic. The Kingdom of God, the people of God, are to be understood diachronically, against and across time, as something which is progressively unfolding in the history of our understanding, causing each of us to be part of an essentially self-correcting process, which begins with the very first reading of the scriptures and the seeing of that as a witness against us, and continues in reading and dialogue and conversation down to this present time, a conversation which cannot be complete unless we listen to the voices of those who are in the past, as well as those voices which are among us now. And so my topic, as you know, is offensive to many. There have always been objections to it. Many of the objections take the form of one of the most famous, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And Tertullian's famous question has been both quoted and repeated often so as to characterize the early Christians as rather Philistine, really, suspicious of art and learning. And what I want to do is to put some flesh and bones upon that objection and the article that you've read by sort of muscling it up a little bit with substantive insights from the writers along the trajectory, not all of them, thank the Lord, but just some of them, to give you a sense of how that sense of tension or frisson between the claims of Christ and the claims of the world have been worked out and thought about by Christians diachronically. Jerome has the same kind of problem. You know, he has that terrible dream in which he hears the Lord saying to him, you're not really a Christian. You're a Ciceronian. You really love literature much more than you love the Word of God. And he repeats that in a very, confessional way to one of his correspondents, a woman. But he does it in such a way as to make a pedagogical point. He's really saying, it's not as simple as I thought. And then you get into the Middle Ages and you have Alcuin saying to his brother monks at Lindisfarne, an Anglo-Saxon version of the same thing, quid hineldis cum Christo, what has Ingild got to do with Christ? And we see that in the 9th century, the concerns of Alcuin have to do with Anglo-Saxon pagan epic, of course, and Tertullian and Jerome in their times of the literary legacy of Greece and pre-Christian Rome. But the point's the same. It's a kind of a warning to the reader about the potential for being bent away from the truth of Scripture through a kind of inclination to the titillating fare that is available in literature which is not Christian. So, spiritual contamination. It's as if they reiterate the epistle of St. Paul to say that the true philosopher of Christ will keep himself pure and unspotted from the world and certainly teach no other doctrine, as it says in 1 Timothy. Now, I grew up with that. Some of you may not have. But I grew up with a rather rigid form of it. I was saying to Maxine Hancock yesterday and some of her students in the class that my father, when he became a Christian, he was a painter, an oil painter, and he was ordered by his pastor to cease to paint.
because it was a contradiction of the second commandment. We're in some ways a long way from that now, maybe not entirely productively so, but the instinct to make a division between the claims of Christ and the claims of the arts and the humanities and the humane disciplines is a long-standing one in Christian tradition, and it's never been entirely satisfactorily resolved in any given period. But the idea for our critics today in modernity is that such famous injunctions as those of Jerome and Tertullian and Alcuin continue to implicate much of Christianity in a certain dour abstemiousness where the liberal arts or the belles lettres are concerned. Some seem even to indicate a desire to separate or cordon off humanistic learning from what are sometimes taken to be intellectually extraneous spiritual preoccupations. In such a characterization, the wall of separation constructed by some Christians can seem almost as steep as the rhetorical barrier erected between faith and rational discourse by secular advocates of liberal learning since the Enlightenment. These equally august latter-day guardians of purity, facing from very opposite ramparts, include such venerable figures as Edward Gibbon, David Hume. And if you're interested in the history of the university and his 1809 decision to take theology right out of the humanities altogether at Berlin, Wilhelm von Humboldt. Nor should we dismiss such tactical moves on either side as entirely misinformed concerning biblical counsel in the matter. The ancient voices were echoing St. Paul in his still more extreme warning to the Corinthian Greeks about both syncretism and idolatry. 2 Corinthians 6, what has Christ to do with Belial? Modern separationists, on the other hand, think of biblical piety as the real contaminant. They all thought they have warrant for an enforced separation, and in that are much more like each other than either side seems to realize. As you get fundamentalism of all kinds, and these are two. So the question we might wish to ask is, have the partisans on either side accurately measured the character and method of the biblical influence on humanity's education in Western intellectual history? What I want to say this afternoon to you is to the effect that both sides actually understate the case for this influence, us and them. In addition, I want to suggest several reasons why we might be grateful that the rich tradition of liberal learning in the West has in fact remained at the most fundamental levels much more biblical than classical, despite a contemporary academic bias toward imagining it otherwise. In intellectual history, ironies and contradictions are in fact the norm. To take not the least example, what we know of many classical as well as pre-Christian Nordic authors, those Vikings, for example, owes to ascetic Christians. That is to say, even perhaps especially to monks in monastic communities. And to be sure, there were convoluted attempts by some amongst the monastic librarians, I've been reading some of this lately, it's really hilarious, to justify holding onto texts which were not only pagan in the religious sense, but as in the case of, let's say, Catullus, wondrously lewd, even pornographic. And the incongruity has led to not a little learned humor amongst historians of the faith. But there is more to it than that. To take but one example, the allegorizations of Ovid represent a tenuous but nonetheless prodigious medieval effort to baptize works of art which could not, in their native garb, or we might say lack of it, have been licitly embraced. None other than Jerome himself defended a notably generous citation in his own writings of pagan authors. But he did so ingeniously by an appeal to a most worthy precedent, namely the biblical authors themselves. In a kind of early Christian defense of poetry, he thus established a pattern of argument and intertextual or textual practice which tells us much about how it will be biblical and not Roman authors who would come eventually to provide the strongest case for humane learning generally. And Jerome asserts that the Jewish biblical authors make learned and thoughtful use of Mideastern and Hellenic pagan literature. On the authority of Josephus, he ascribes, quite accurately actually, particular borrowings to biblical books of the law, the prophets and the wisdom books, for example, Job. And modern scholarship confirms that he's right about many of his New Testament descriptions as well. He notes that St. Paul quotes from the Greek poets such as Epimenides, Menander, Aratus in the course of his letters to Titus, 1 Corinthians, and Acts. And this, he says, so far from representing an impurity of purpose on the part of the apostle or any kind of syncretism either, merely establishes an order of appropriation so self-confident that Paul can make skillful, fitting, often ironic use of foreign instruments, much as when, Jerome says this rather wryly, David uses Goliath's sword to hack off his head. So it's possible, then, to take something from an alien source and put it to an entirely licit use. Less humorously, and this is one of the most problematic passages in St. Jerome. I don't know how much of St. Jerome any of you have read, but he instances the Deuteronomic laws permitting marriage after purification of a captive woman. That's in Deuteronomy 21 if you want to look this up later. But he says this, what wonder then if I also, admiring the fairness of her from the grace of her eloquence, desire to make that secular wisdom which is my captive and my handmaid a rightful matron of the true Israel. Now, whatever you might think of Jerome's neither politically correct nor romantic analogy here, it's clear enough that the wall of partition between pagan and biblical culture has proven much more permeable by the 4th century than might have seemed possible on the basis of this oft-quoted remark of Tertullian from the 2nd. Marriage is, after all, decidedly a contrary to the pristine abstemiousness of Montanism, even metaphorically speaking. Indeed, when Jerome goes on to cite a large bibliography of Jewish and Christian writers, including fathers of the church, bishops, and apologists, all of whom he notes have made deft use of Plato and Aristotle and Cicero and Virgil and Quintilian, to extend the reach and defend the claims of the gospel, he's already begun to indicate the superior explanatory power of his narrative for our understanding of the growth of Christian philosophy and humane learning in the West. Some of you will have read Henri de Lubac, and as de Lubac shows in his magisterial Exégèse médiévale, Jerome's argument and not Tertullian's becomes the commonplace. And by it, allegorical practices and textual interpretation are enabled to draw on classical as well as biblical precedent, and to do so simultaneously. Through these means, Roman poets such as Virgil and Ovid, and not only biblical authors, are found by their Christian readers to have written what amounts to real truth about some subjects. And this in turn allows the pagan authors to become credible authorities, even right in the middle of Christian theological discourse. In this regard, Jerome's argument is an echo of Origen and Clement of Alexandria from the mid-second century, but it's absolutely clear that the pagan writers are not the ones setting the agenda. It's the claims of Scripture which are setting the agenda for the way this works. Clement is an interesting case study. He celebrated the Hebrew Scriptures, as he called it, wisdom in all its splendor, distinctive and superior to the Hellenic foundation. And for some modern commentators, such as, let's say, Robert Wilkins, in Clement's writings, the Bible emerges for the first time as the foundation of a Christian culture. And we would really see Jerome then in that light as building on a foundation already begun. Intellectually, as time goes on, marriage proves unsurprisingly more fruitful than abstaining from embrace. Progeny abound. In turn, they become also fruitful. And to continue with Jerome's metaphor, however, the language this progeny speaks is no longer Greek, but a vernacular version in many lands of what the reader's preface to the 1611 King James Bible calls the language of Canaan. And some of you who come from places such as the South in the United States or in Texas know that it's sometimes called there the language of Zion. But my point is that even as metaphor, this indicates a cultural fact of decisive importance. Genetically speaking, I want to suggest that the subsequent development of the humanities disciplines in Western culture cannot be fully understood apart from an appreciation of scriptural husbandry. And if I may use the term somewhat flexibly, a kind of ecclesiastical mothering which together have birthed and nurtured Western intellectual life down to the present age. In brief, I want to support and extend the thesis of Robert Wilkins when he says that any notion that there was a Hellenization of Christianity should by now be regarded as having outlived altogether its usefulness. Indeed, that a more apt expression would be the Christianization of Hellenism. Though that expression does not capture fully the originality of Christian thought, nor the debt owed to Jewish ways of thinking and to the Jewish Bible. But how, we may ask, though, through the centuries-old and ongoing diaspora of the Jewish people whose ancestors wrote these texts, and despite their minimal demographic presence throughout Western Europe in particular, did this enormous Jewish influence persist and persist to influence us even now? The subject is massive, it is fundamental, and here this afternoon there's time merely for a few cryptic observations. It's obligatory to note, of course, the decisive role of St. Paul. An apostle to the Gentiles, he proclaimed the teachings of Jesus and the Twelve in an overwhelmingly Hellenistic context. And while at times he would accommodate his message to his Gentile audience, as in the Areopagus speech in Athens or the rhetorical shape of his letters to the churches, in his views of the nature of God, the role and place of human potential as reflective of God's image and God's world, he remained fundamentally Jewish. This shaped the ways he discussed not only the resurrection of the body, but his wider views of the relation of body and spirit and the nature of human sexuality much more profoundly than did any norms of Hellenistic culture. That these Jewish views had an inner logic that proved coherent, cogent, and compelling for centuries of readers of St. Paul is by now evident. The relatively few converts after the first generations would have been aware of the degree of it. Mediterranean, European, and North Africans learned to think in a Jewish way about fundamental theological, social, and moral matters, and it soon showed up in their writings, too. Some of you will get a chance sometime in your life to read the Venerable Bede. Venerable Bede knows Greek very well. He uses the Greek authors. His Hebrew is very scant, and he owes, really, for what he knows, to Jerome. But that man writes Jewish. He does not write Greek. He does this in Latin, by the way. Nor can we trace adequately the shaping of Western intellectual culture in the humane disciplines without considering a certain North African bishop, in particular through his enormously influential On Christian Teaching. It may be, in fact, that the prominence of Augustine's text in the Western history, both of hermeneutics and educational theory, has, as much as any other influence, helped to shape the way in which the Bible has come to be institutionalized in Western culture, even when invisibly so. To be sure, what Augustine sets out to accomplish in this wee book was probably much less. Probably just a broad-based guide to reading the Bible sufficient to undergird an intelligent appreciation of Jewish texts in a Gentile culture. He was writing, after all, for seminarians in provincial North Africa. But in his adequation of the goals of Ciceronian education, eloquentia et sapientia, eloquence and wisdom, to a biblical order of reasoning about language and truth, his work became a touchstone for more than a millennium of later humanistic authors. The list of people indebted to Augustine's On Christian Doctrine or On Christian Teaching is huge. It would include not only people like Cassiodorus and Rabanus Maurus and Hugh of St. Victor in his Didascalion or Bonaventure in his Retracing of the Arts to Theology or John Wycliffe in his On the Truth of Sacred Scripture or the translated prefaces to the Wycliffeite Bible, but it would include Erasmus, Petrarch, Salutati, Milton, John Henry Cardinal Newman, and C.S. Lewis, just to name a few, who make extensive use of that text to ground their own sense of how you approach a text of any kind. So even this abbreviated list should renew your appreciation of an enormous contribution that derives essentially from just one magisterial attempt to develop a method for reading the Bible, which comes very early and which influences absolutely everything in Western culture after that. The pedagogical stratagems of Augustine regarding the disciplines required for reading the Bible intelligently became much more influential than his specific exegesis, helping the Bible eventually to move beyond the domain of the theologians and become not only the historical foundation for humane learning in the West, but also the procedural and methodological basis of nearly all scholarship in the humanities. textual criticism, philological analysis, poetics, language theory, narrative epistemology, historiography, anthropology, positive law, and natural law are all among the direct beneficiaries of that work. With regard to the goals of education, Augustine doesn't, at one level, seem to differ all that much from Cicero. Eloquence and wisdom are the enduring goals for him, too. But though himself a teacher of rhetoric, Augustine is emphatic that eloquence is only an instrumental good. It is not an intrinsic good. Why is that important? Well, because divine wisdom is essentially the burden of Scripture's content. And superior wisdom in the life of the reader is Scripture's ultimate purpose. Acquisition of this wisdom in turn provides a more reliable platform for a distinctive and superior grace in utterance. So Augustine will say, one speaks more or less wisely to the extent that he has become more or less proficient in the Holy Scriptures. Wisdom, rather than Ciceronian eloquence in itself, is the ultimate justification of all higher learning in the biblical tradition. Meanwhile, biblical language constitutes a special order of eloquence, of course, fitting for those of higher authority. Augustine says, these are remarkable views, and they have had incalculable influence on Western Christian culture. Let me offer a footnote. My wife once said to me in an absolutely stunning reversal of my expectation early in our relationship, "You remind me somewhat of Mozart," she said. And I looked up feeling kind of positive about this, and she said, "Yes, far too many notes." But here's a note. And the note is actually worth thinking about a little bit. The instrumentality of language, that is, the idea that language is an instrumental good and not an intrinsic good, right? The idea that mastery of eloquence is not the end of your education, but simply the means by which you get there, in the analysis of Augustine, is actually fundamental theology. And it's enormously reachy in its range. Augustine says that that things and signs... In our reflection on things and signs, we discover a biblically grounded basis for semiotic and linguistic ponderings. He makes observations on Christian teaching that echo through Saussure and beyond. His polemic against what he called that miserable servitude of the spirit in the habit of mistaking signs for things, opposing idolatry of the sign, still echoes in the swirling wake of 20th century deconstructionism, even as does his adage that it is a mark of good and distinguished minds to love the truth within words and not the words themselves. Great texts were for Augustine likewise a means, accordingly, and not an end. In the pursuit of wisdom, he says, we love those things by which we are carried along, for the sake of that toward which we are carried. The Augustinian motif of the educational journey, deeply obligated to the Exodus as well as Abrahamic narratives, is charged with implications for the practice of the intellectual and moral virtues. Ours is to be a road of the affections, he says. I love that phrase, a road of the affections. Think of that. We learn the good by doing the good, he says. That which we use instrumentally is to be loved in moderation. But since the end of our pursuit is knowledge of that one being whose image we call human, knowledge of the human is essential to our own participation ultimately in that being who we know as God. These formulations are echoed explicitly in Anselm of Canterbury in his Monologion as a conceptual propaedeutic for all higher intellectual reflection for a Christian. Implicitly, our participation in the image of God makes the study of the humanities, then, something for such writers that is almost sacramental in its quality. I know that it must be hard for some of you who are scientists to imagine, or lawyers, to imagine that it's possible to read a poem, and the exercise of reading the poem can in some sense be sacramental, but that's exactly what these writers mean. As long as there's acknowledgement that much that we recognize as the highest human good is not simply a product of our own acculturation, or as we might be tempted now to say, our social construction, we profit from such study tremendously because each of these works is a means to our deeper acquisition of that which we most want to learn, which is not, believe it or not, Hopkins' poem, or Tolkien's trilogy. Recognition of the magnitude and the authority of our exemplar, Augustine wants to say, is essential, and not least because it allows the mind formed by scriptures to become capable of a true cosmopolitanism with respect to other books and their wisdom. Do you see the point? So when he says, you know, if those people who are called philosophers, especially the Platonists, he says, have said things which are indeed true and well accommodated to our faith, they should not be feared. Take them on and take it in, he says. It's a wonderful attitude we could use to imitate it. When he hit a wall, as we say now, in his writing of On Christian Teaching, right in the middle of Book 3, he was trying to explain a certain kind of obscurity in figurative discourse and to do so rationally, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't make it work. He had the intellectual integrity to lay that work down for 21 years, go out and preach sermons and think and read the text. And when he came back to finish the work, he took something from his chief opponents, his chief heretical opponents in the life that he has as a preacher, the Donatists, the rules of Tychonius, and he draws them in, and it's the thing that breaks the logjam, and he's able to finish the book. Now, that's a kind of attitude which I think is just exemplary for Christian scholarship, and it certainly has modern applications. Thomas Aquinas loves that and says much the same thing. If you want to look at De Caelo, you can find it in 1.1.22. So that's the note. Now we're back to the text. We can also expect, then, that there's to be a harmony between the books of nature and of Scripture, rightly placed and understood. Obscurity and figurative discourse in relationship to the big questions in books of wisdom is not necessarily a failure of language, then, or a means of Gnostic exclusion of the uninitiated. But even in Scripture itself can be an artfully deliberate means of inducari educari, leading us to the truth. The appropriate method of learned investigation in the biblical tradition is thus always hermeneutically ordered, patient unfolding of layers of meaning hidden in the text, separating fruit from chaff, the prototype of what would be called a millennium and a half later by professional readers long secularized and ignorant altogether of the scriptures and of Augustine. They would then call that explication de texte. But they learned it in this way. It's well known, another footnote here, this is actually a useful footnote, it's well known that in many European cities, if you go back in their history, you find that they begin either with a Roman garrison or a Benedictine monastery. The Roman garrisons, of course, have all disappeared. Most of them were gone by the mid-5th century. But the Benedictine monasteries are still there. Even after Viking marauders annihilated some of the monks, others would return to take their place, briskly resuming their work of horticulture, medicine, translation, and the building of libraries. And this is because, in addition to poverty, chastity, and obedience, the Benedictines took another vow to practice stabilitas. You can translate that accurately as sticking with it. Right? It is to their assiduous efforts at translation and paraphrase of the Bible that numerous European languages owe their first exhibition in written form. English is one of those. The very first time you're going to ever see Anglo-Saxon written down anywhere, it's going to be because monks were providing interlinear glosses to the scriptures, and the very first poem in English is coming out of a monastery, Caedmon's Call. Some of you may remember that story, but that story can be replicated in many European countries. So a literacy gets created, which allows for the textual preservation then of native poetry, oral poetry, and even written chronicle in a form which is indebted to Scripture. The cultural histories of Whitby, Wearmouth, and Jarrow, as more particularly the biographical vignettes of Cadman and Abbess Hilda and King Alfred the Great, all make evident how these efforts at missionary translation in monastic centers led directly to the growth of native as well as classical learning. You know, the Venerable Bede's grandfather, or his grandparents, period, were pagans. His parents became Christians just about the time that he was born. And in 30 years, he was a scholar such as Christian Europe had not seen since Gregory the Great. That's an astonishingly rapid transformation. and it owes to these centers and what they were doing. Not only were the monasteries centers for the study of scripture and theological commentary, or for the growth of experimental science and medicine, because monastic libraries were the repository of Greek and Latin texts preserved like the Book of Kells or the Lindisfarne Gospel, sometimes at the cost of life from the ravages of war. These monastic libraries were durable centers for the continuation of classical learning as well. If it were not so, then Alcuin would hardly have needed to ask his version of Tertullian's rhetorical question. But here is the point too often missed. Classical learning, indeed all types of learning in the monasteries, was organized around a studium whose central preoccupation was the Bible as a foundation for all learning. It was the Bible, far more than the study of Cicero and the classical authors generally, that spread Latin literacy in Europe and produced also a textual tradition in several European vernaculars. Moreover, we can say confidently that not only was the Bible in such a fashion made foundational for general humane learning in European culture, but that without it, much of Roman secular learning and the ancient texts themselves would not have survived to be a part of our culture at all. Most classics departments would have very little to work with today in poetry, for example. The liberal arts, as we know them, didn't begin to emerge in their familiar form in Christian Europe until the work of a man named Boethius, a kind of a polymath and a Roman Christian whose treatises on arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music are foundational for what he himself was the first person to call the quadrivium, the study of those things which are not word-based, but number-based. Grammar, rhetoric, and logic, the trivium, have been standard for some time, but Boethius, though a layman, was himself also a biblical theologian. He was author of 5 major Opuscula Sacra, and these, with his Consolation of Philosophy, make of him one of the last Roman thinkers to stand firmly astride 2 worlds, Roman and Christian, culturally speaking. How many of you have read the Consolation of Philosophy? Wonderful. In that text, I mean, anytime I get 5 in a crowd, I'm happy. The rest of you need to attend to this. But in this text, the man who is in prison, it's prison literature, and he's awaiting his execution on false charges, by the way, has a dream. And in the dream, a woman appears to him whose name is Lady Philosophy. And she has a torn robe, and on the one side is the Greek letter, theta, and the other side is pi, theoretica and practica. And she begins to teach him. She teaches him, first of all, of course, what a little fool he is to be lamenting for the wrong reasons instead of considering what his true happiness consists in. She's teaching him the source of true happiness and a wisdom which then can sustain his life. But that Lady Philosophy is not a figure that you might imagine coming from the Hellenistic world. This is not Athena or Venus, as Virgil might have imagined her in her positive guise. This is Dame Chochmah. This is Lady Wisdom from the book of Proverbs. And one of the people to notice that and make the connection just happens to be the Venerable Bede in what is, I still think, one of the very best commentaries on Proverbs ever written in 723 on the backside of Yorkshire. Well, here's what I want to say about the Consolation of Philosophy. The epistemological object, for those of you who are philosophers of that text, is a recollection of human dignity and a truer notion of freedom. The transcendent wisdom, which Lady Philosophy personifies as she teaches these things, however, is an ontological presence of transcendent being. From late antiquity onward to the 19th century, it's difficult to find a major European humanist whose intellectual formation was not in some way grounded in the study of the sacred page. Hugh of St. Victor considered this legacy from his vantage point as a master in the cathedral schools that were growing up in France in the 12th century, and which would be the chief institutional means by which monastic scholia were incorporated into what we come to think of as the 13th century rise of the university. Hugh has a wonderful book called The Didascalion. It's a magnum opus on liberal education, including the 7 liberal arts to be studied by beginners, he says, which he says were assigned by the ancients not merely because they found them of good value, but principally as tools, instrumental goods, tools, the fittest entrance through which the way to philosophical truth is open to our intellect. This instrumentalist approach regarding the arts presupposes a still higher intrinsic good then, of course, because if we have instrumental goods, we have a good that's higher than that, which we call, in technical language, intrinsic good. and doesn't change. It's essential. The tools can change, but the intrinsic good doesn't change. And Richard St. Victor, one of Hugh's students, comments on these remarks of Hugh. He says, all arts, and he means everything, not just like painting and poetry and music, but he means mechanical arts, like furniture making or shoemaking. All arts serve the divine wisdom, and each lower art, if rightly ordered, leads to a higher one. Thus, the relation existing between the word and the thing requires that grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric should minister to history. You can still hear Augustine's voice in this. The liberal arts function like signs in a meta-language, which it is necessary to learn if we want a full-bodied engagement with human wisdom as it comes to us, both in history and ultimately in sacred history, of which, on the Christian view, all of their story is anticipation or refraction. The scriptures themselves, moreover, are not finally tribalist or exclusive, though their attentive study reveals the necessity of our mastering what might seem to a casual reader, Hugh says, as apparently useless and forbidding matter, perhaps especially in the Old Testament histories. He insists that you go ahead and learn it anyway, as you are doing, doubtless, here, because even the alien cultural particulars in a program of learning focused on wisdom show us in the end that nothing is superfluous if it contextualizes the truth. So just keep after the grammatical particularities of your Hebrew and bear that in mind. And, you know, Hugh of St. Victor someplace will be happy with you. A century later, Bonaventure takes the whole instrumental hierarchy of learning here implied and turns it right around so that all of the arts are both a means of common grace and, in each case, a trace, a vestigium of that divine wisdom of which human flourishing is an axiom. In his Retracing the Arts to Theology, also a wonderful text, very short, very worthwhile, Bonaventure traces all of the arts, and particularly the liberal arts, to what for him is the ultimate source of our knowledge, human and divine, namely Scripture. Scripture as articulated divine word. By artes, Bonaventure means secular or empirical knowledge is distinct from the knowledge of God. On this view, all knowledge is a light, a means of our understanding. But the highest of all lights, superior to each of philosophical knowledge, the knowledge arrived at by sense perception and the mastery of the mechanical arts, the highest light is the light of sacred Scripture. Yet, Bonaventure writes, the wisdom of God which lies hidden in sacred Scripture is hidden in all of knowledge and in all of nature. In this light, he says, all divisions of knowledge are handmaidens to theology. So here then again, in the middle of the 12th century, what we call the Augustinian Revival, just on the eve of the founding of the medieval university, we have a magisterial affirmation of the providential unity of reason and revelation, reason and faith, making explicit to the reader that sacred Scripture is the key to any possible unity we might have in intellectual perspective. The confidence later medieval intellectuals express in this view of the interconnectedness of liberal learning, or the products of reasoned investigation with biblical revelation and its progressive understanding in the church, I think continues to be impressive. Whether in Alfred the Great, Thomas Aquinas, Thomas More, or the great Dutch humanist Desiderius Erasmus, this confidence is presuppositional to the vigorous intellectual life in the Renaissance humanist tradition, and we might add it was still regarded by those intellectual giants as a very liberating foundation. Calvin began his career as a Seneca scholar. That's his first work, his work on Seneca. On the one hand, John Calvin will say, once we've acknowledged the Spirit of God to be the singular fountain of truth, that confession will in fact oblige us not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. He's thinking about Seneca. For rather, anything natural or human, he says, which is noble and praiseworthy, ought to be traced to the hand of God, whether the work be done by fellow believers or by the ungodly. He says that in the Institutes 2:2. You can see that he's echoing Augustine. Nothing has changed. At the same time, other Renaissance humanists press for the recovery of scriptures in better critical editions and for better informed historical commentary. The rallying cry of Erasmus was ad fontes, back to the sources. to the evangelical humanist movement he and Calvin variously exemplify, in which figures such as John Collett, Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, Johannes Reuchlin, and indeed, in his own fashion, Martin Luther, all played a part. We owe the dramatic recovery of Scripture to a wider intellectual discourse which became vernacular for the first time in the 16th century. Up to this point, learned the language is Latin. Now all of a sudden it becomes possible for it to be vernacular because of the work of these men. What we witness in such a vigorous renewal of commitment to Holy Scripture is not, as some contemporary critics have too lightly thought, a kind of narrowing bibliocentrism. It's evidence, rather, of renewed primary engagement with the actual foundation of Western intellectual culture. Abundant evidence that Scripture continued to occupy a unique ontological as well as hermeneutic status in humanistic university discourse far beyond the High Middle Ages, well into the time of the Reformation and beyond. I do not mean that the ipse verbum of Scripture is everywhere obtrusively present in phrasing or citation, just as we might find it in the early monastic writings of John Cassian, say, or over the centuries in the Scripture-saturated prose of such figures as Bernard of Clairvaux, or Jeremy Taylor, or John Bunyan, or John Milton. I refer rather to the presuppositional and teleological framework in such disparate scientists as Robert Boyle, Isaac Newton, Henri Poincaré, Nicholas Faraday, or in philosophers such as John Locke, Blaise Pascal, Søren Kierkegaard, and Jacques Maritain, poets such as William Cowper, Goethe, Charlotte Bronte, the Brownings, T.S. Eliot, Paul Claudel, not to mention the formal presuppositions of legal thinkers such as Henri de Bracton, Edward Coke, F.W. Maitland, Sir William Blackstone. We can go on with the list. It is very, very long indeed. Yet here again, even a thumbnail list of this sort can be revelatory for those who know such works of the historic character of formation in the humane disciplines as we know them now. In all of these authors, biblical allusion and plenitude of biblical idiom is a reflex of something much deeper. In areas of study as diverse as theology, science, mathematics, poetry, and law, the Bible has in the Western tradition become what a Platonist might call the intelligible object, but what I would prefer for our purposes this afternoon to call the ontological object of reflection. By that I mean that though it may be invisible in a given text, it is certainly present. What I mean by that is that even when the immediate subject of study, what philosophers might describe as its epistemological object, is apparently something else, the Bible as ontological object is there, a kind of ghostly presence, just beyond the page. In fact, the presence of Scripture as ontological object often can be felt even when the Bible or biblical tradition is being explicitly challenged. A notable instance of this is the opening scenes of Johann Wolfgang Goethe's Faust I, where we find the ambitious Professor Faust determined upon a translation of John's Gospel superior to that of his Wittenberg predecessor Luther. And his real intention, en route to mastery of all the arts, is revealed to be subversive of the authority of the original biblical text. In the beginning was the Word. He's got to change that. And though Goethe's theological challenge is explicit, yet the text of Scripture remains critically present throughout the entire romantic drama. It is of the highest order of tribute to Scripture's vital presence as ontological object that all Goethe's ambitions may be summarized as a wish not merely to translate, but to rewrite the Bible. The same sort of thing, but here in respect of overt intellectual biography, might be said of Rousseau's Confessions. Have any of you read Rousseau's Confessions? Good. Their biblical language is employed to subvert both biblical precept and the intrinsic procedure and methodology of Augustine, whose Confessions become a kind of benchmark for Orthodox reading of Scripture. Rousseau intends a kind of rascal's reading of Augustine's Confessions, even and especially, perhaps, if it reveals de facto an infernal reading of the Bible. Yet not all outgrowths of Romanticism's triumphant subjective have required such gestures. For example, much closer, in the Southern Agrarianism of Cleanth Brooks, Robert Penn Warren, Alan Tate, we might say, I suppose, Walker Percy and Wendell Berry. But in this kind of Southern agrarianism with a genteel belletrism to equal any in modernism for its eloquence, a species of methodology evolved for biblical study amongst the critics, at least, and it was silently appropriated. The new critics purloined much more than they admitted from biblical critics and academic apologists for Luther's notion of the independent Bible reader. Even in Brooks' The Well-Wrought Urn, the presence of the scriptures and biblical criticism is palpable to a biblically trained eye. Though epistemologically speaking, not the envisioned object of the critic's act of knowledge, its imputed authority and acculturated method inform the critic's work powerfully as an ontological object, a kind of silent warden for this ostensibly secular critical enterprise. The new critic's attempt at a rigorous prophylaxis concerning the explicit influence of the Bible was accordingly transient. The new critics are not with us now. If you take a look what happens next in the history of literary criticism, you have to consider people such as Hans-Georg Gadamer and Paul Ricoeur. To take but two examples from the next phase of literary and philosophical hermeneutics, and in them you see that the return ad fontes is again plainly visible. Nowadays, gaining a significant place amongst both European and North American scholars is a self-conscious and explicit resuscitation of the hermeneutic practice of the Fathers. And I expect here at Regent, many of you will know the work of the Ressourcement theologians such as Jean Danielou, M. D. Chenu, Hans Urs von Balthasar, Henri de Lubac, and all the rest. In the Ressourcement work especially, we find the early hermeneutic rediscovered, articulated between the discourses of philosophy and theology, and via the vast collegium of biblical reading in its plenitude offering, and I'm quoting here, a new ontological discourse. That's what von Balthasar calls it, a new ontological discourse in which human nature is reinscribed in the divine nature. Nor is this evidence of intellectual recrudescence limited to Christian theologians and philosophers. In literary theory, the work of Robert Alter, Meyer Sternberg, David Damrosch, and others have in the last two decades put on center stage the century-old and hallowed Jewish traditions of biblical study as an introduction to modern comparative literary theory and criticism. These efforts have in turn morphed rather quickly into a renewed effort to study the biblical text in their own right, outside the dominant professional religious strictures. On the Jewish side, in the work of Bertrand Witowski and Aviva Zornberg, amongst others, we see biblical texts applied to a new kind of secular humanist discourse for the marketplace. The Bible as literature, the Bible and literature, have both since the 70s emerged to great prominence. But it might more truthfully be said that this development has been emerging since the establishment of vernacular literature as a university discipline under Matthew Arnold in 19th century Oxford. In the 20th century, Arnold's program to resituate the Bible as perhaps the greatest English literary rather than religious foundation was continued by structuralists such as Roland Barthes and Northrop Frye. Later still, psychoanalytic readings and a plethora of aesthetic and post-structuralist engagements with the Bible began to be published virtually every year by academics from a wide diversity of disciplines such as philosophy, history, anthropology, linguistics, and, of course, in a wide variety of Western secular literatures. The Bible is in. Or as Stanley Fish says, the big thing now is religion. To be sure, the prevailing political currents in Western secular universities have been contrary in academic arenas as well as public rhetoric and in law. Even in American Protestant churches and in synagogues, biblical literacy in religious communities is said now to be at a very low ebb. The symbols of biblical foundations are regularly attacked in the public square, and media characterization, as often because of ignorance as of malice, is typically adversarial. Yet within the university, there are signs of a continuing recrudescence of consciousness concerning the value of the Bible and biblical tradition to a flourishing for the liberal arts. Some of this is occasioned by critique of the current state of college education from within the university, especially for our failure to maintain our focus on the redemptive and broadly humane purpose of liberal arts education. Some of you may have read John Somerville's Oxford book, The Decline of the Secular University, or Harry Lewis's Excellence Without a Soul, How a Great University Forgot Education. He's a dean at Harvard, or was a dean at Harvard. There are others. These books tend to lament our failure to retain the values that we have traditionally associated with biblical wisdom at the heart of the liberal arts curriculum in the North American university. Europe's in the same fix, really. Somerville's Call to the Academy has about it the bewilderment of a biblical prophet who cannot quite believe that from his own mouth such words are coming. And I'm going to quote him here. He says, "The Academy needs to learn to speak theologically." This undoubtedly sounds alarming. But if we're honest, he admits, we have been really creating a tacit but unfortunately barren substitute for theology all along. Yes. And what we have found to our cost is that the secular substitute, because increasingly it lacks any convincing notion of transcendent purpose or intrinsic or higher good, fails to provide anything like an ontological object sufficient to ground and integrate the curriculum. According to Somerville, we need most urgently now to get over our artificial walls of separation and to recognize that the concepts of religion and of the human will survive, witnessing to an ultimacy we cannot ignore, and that these are packaged in a language not our own, but a language given. In retrospect, and I'm going to try to wrap this up now so we can chat, but in retrospect on the 20th century, it seems clear on any number of accounts that attempts to pursue the liberal arts as though they were in themselves intrinsic goods have not been sustainably fruitful. As the poet Charles Tomlinson puts it, we have discovered repeatedly that facts have no eyes. In our sometimes enthusiastic preoccupation with techne at the expense of logos, promoting technical excellences more narrowly appropriated rather than the acquisition of a synthetic intelligence, we may have run into our own version of the error forewarned against in one of the earliest defenses of the liberal arts by a man named Marcianus Capella. His title, by the way, is The Marriage of Mercury and Philology. And what he argues in that text in the 4th century, he's a contemporary almost of Augustine, is that the Ciceronian goals of education, eloquence, and sapience cannot be successfully realized without a perseverant reference for meaning to a higher and integrative notion of wisdom. In recent retrospect, I think we can see perhaps a little more clearly what Marcianus saw, namely that it is this notion of the turning of many points of view and perspectives and disciplinary insights toward the one, right? The university is essentially many ideas, many ways of thinking, many ways of working through the empirical character of the world in which we live and the philosophical character of the way in which we think. It's the turning of the many toward the one, unus plus versus, university, right? That's the idea. And when we think about that and we look at the history of the university, beginning as it does in a monastic culture, moving through the cathedral schools, and then in the 13th century becoming university culture, what we cannot miss is that the predominant riches of the biblical studium become a constant flowing fountain irrigating all of the other arts. You know, if you don't see it right away when you look at it, it's because, as with most types of effective irrigation, much of it is most effective when least ostentatious. From the fountain of the biblical studium flowed not only a high order of widely applicable interpretative skills, but also, and more fundamentally, a continuous renewal of confidence in the crowning of knowledge with wisdom. Continuously to correct and regenerate, therefore, intellectual culture. And that's our story. Now let me recapitulate. Let me tell you, you know what they teach you to do when you learn to teach? You say, you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. So now I'm going to tell you what I told you. All right. In these meditations upon the role of Scripture in relation to the humanities, I began with something of a history, right, of the relationship. And then I moved on briefly to attendant matters of inherited language, ontological status, and hermeneutical methods. Each, I've suggested, is of critical importance, and in nothing of these has received more than a preliminary notice this afternoon. But I wish to conclude with a comment on that higher goal toward which Scripture, more than Cicero, has pointed our traditions. Sapientia, Sophia, Chokma. If there's anything we need now to learn from the fruitful centuries of previous practice in the humane disciplines, I think it is that we cannot long thrive without a centering of our efforts on the getting of wisdom. You have St. Victor already in the 12th century acknowledged the hypertrophy of disciplines with which we are now far more familiar, the growth of what he called in his time the appendages of the arts, and he warned that those who willingly desert the pursuit of wisdom altogether to become entangled in these mere byproducts of the arts will find exceedingly great pains and very little fruit. We who have experienced a far more prolix hypertrophy of the disciplines than he can report a confirming experimental result. Super-specialization necessarily fragments the community of learning. It accentuates individualism because it values technical expertise more highly than breadth of learning. The corrective for Hugh was to recognize explicitly the mere instrumentality of the humane disciplines in helping us to reach an intrinsic and higher good, namely wisdom in the learner of an abiding, life-changing, and personally transcendent gravitas. We who practice the humane disciplines, then, I think, can perhaps do worse than to remind ourselves from time to time that we are not simply in the knowledge industry, but, and far more compellingly, we are committed to the getting of wisdom. That's a most worthy calling, I would suggest, fellow students, and all of us who read Scripture with the great humanists of all the ages are coming to know this almost daily in a deeper way, always coming to know this every day in a more deep way than we ever thought possible when we began. Thanks.
Thank you, David. I'm going to open it up for a faculty response in just a moment. I must tell you one little story that ties in with several of you. It's more just a comment. Several of us visited, as I do every year with the Christian Imagination class, the Benedictine Abbey at Mission BC up the valley here on Saturday, and spent some time with Father Dunstan Massey, a great painter. One of his great paintings, which we weren't allowed to see, because it's in the cloister, is a great painting of the Temptation of Saint Benedict at the end of a long hallway, which the monks walk down every day to their time in the church for prayer several times a day. It is indeed a very great painting, and the cartoon of that, or the kind of the original chalk sketch that he used to put it up 30 years ago, was actually purchased by some friends of the University of British Columbia, where Father Dunstan had gone as a young student, possibly for display in the library. And after a good deal of going back and forth, the university decided, no, we shouldn't put this portrait of St. Benedict, the Temptation of St. Benedict, in the UBC library because it's too religious. But of course the question is, which you underline for us, is where did the library come from in the first place? But with that story, any comment from faculty first, and then comment or questions, and then we'll open it up to students.
Thank you, David. Very stimulating as always. I have a three-part question which represents a kind of blank check to you to talk about anything you want to about education. Okay. And here goes. Number one, can the modern university really survive as a place of genuine learning, as opposed to what it has become, which I think is a place of technical expertise, power, control, ego, and so on? Secondly, given the parlous state of the modern university, how do you account for the desire of so many Christian institutions to mimic and ape it and become as much like it as possible? And thirdly, how might we do higher education instead as Christians who have our heads screwed on?
You know, beware of people that pretend that you're friends and then they deliver you that. Well, on the first question, the modern university, the omniversity, I think actually will not resemble for long the original university at all. I think it's definitely on the wane, and I don't mean to be a gloom and doom sort of guy. I really am not. I've spent almost all my life in the secular university, and I believe that's where I'm supposed to be. I'm now at Baylor, which is a Christian university. It's a whole lot more difficult. It's better to be, by the way, if you have your choice, choose a secular university every time. The issues are much more clear. So in answer to one, I don't think that the contemporary university is doing well at all, and I think that's a general consensus on the part of secular critics as well. So I was just involved in a thing with Stanley Fish for PBS, and which that's the topic. And we were interviewed. He's trying to resuscitate classical liberal humanism as a means of addressing this. He's kind of recanted and repented on from some of his earlier views. And my views are somewhat different. But we had this very interesting discussion, at the end of which the interviewing persona said, "This doesn't look very good for us, does it?" So that's the answer to the first question. Why do Christian universities or why do Christian institutions imitate the secular ones? I have a short one-word answer for that. Idolatry. And your third, do you want to reformulate that third part?
Well, if it is idolatry, and if seminaries and Christian universities are all too prone to just wanting to be exactly like the other guys, what is the thing that we should be trying to do instead as a Christian place of education? How would it look differently to standard things?
That's a huge question. You appreciate that he's asked, right? And it would take another 3 hours, even if I knew all the stuff I would need to know to answer his question, which I don't. It would take that much time. But I want to begin where I think we should begin and where we need to begin. For people who call themselves a biblical people, who are grounded in the Word, we must begin by acquiring a better, not necessarily technical understanding of Scripture like you might learn from the Tübingen School. Don't get me wrong about this. But we need to have a much deeper, richer grasp of the Scriptures in a way which now eludes us as moderns. And what I mean by that is we need to know it so well that it actually consciously informs our waking thought and our imaginative processes so that effortlessly, if you like, we can, in the way that our forebears once could, apply it to different, right, areas of life. And it became natural to, in a sense, evaluate different topics, different issues, different subjects in the light of that kind of enduring wisdom, which is Scriptures. We don't do very well by that. In fact, one of the things that I've noticed, especially in my time in Waco, although it's not the first place I've noticed it, but, you know, we have in Waco a tremendous number, by Canadian standards, of what you might call evangelical churches, right? Churches in the biblical tradition, in which the Bible is never read aloud on a Sunday. In which, if the sermon starts, it starts with a funny story, and that's the real text. Or a clip from a video, or the movie that was last week, you know? And then you get a kind of topical address to some kind of issue, you know, like conflicts in families or something like that. Maybe you get a few throwaway references to Ephesians. I actually once sat in a Baptist church where I was... I sat in a Baptist church in Waco, Texas for a whole year doing something absolutely perverse. Tracking the number of times books of the Bible were referred to. Well, there wasn't anything else to think about, you know? So I did this. And what I discovered was that references to Ephesians occupied 65% of all the references to Scripture in the course of that year. So I began to think, well, this is a bit shallow. We could do more than this, right? So what I actually then decided to do was, because I'm now in the buckle of the Bible Belt, I decided to do what I'd already done once in Canada with dismal results. I decided to take a survey of my students to see what kind of biblical literacy they possessed. Well, first of all, in general, it's appalling. My father, who never could have imagined going to college, could quote vast tracts of Scripture. He would never allow us to discuss a Scripture at the table. I mean, this is probably Scottish perversity, you know, but if somebody mentioned a Scripture, he would say, context. And if people didn't do the context, he would say, the beginning of the chapter is thus, and he would give you the chapter. You know? And so that's learning, by the way. I don't care if he never went to college, right? That's learning. But we don't have anything like that, and biblical literacy amongst evangelicals in the place that I'm living in, at least, is at an astonishingly low ebb. Recognition of basic narratives is nearly non-existent. The people most likely to have biblical literacy, this will shock you, or maybe you could guess. People who are relatively new converts, we could call them, to liturgical traditions where the Scripture is read every Sunday, Old Testament, Epistle, Gradual Psalm, Gospel. They actually have the far and away the highest biblical levels of literacy. So what am I saying with this example? I think we have to start by resituating ourselves in the scriptures. We don't do that well enough, and any form of Christian education that wants to be successful must do that. And in some ways, I actually want to say this. I'm sure that you're going to think I came right out of Jurassic Park or something, but I want to say that we got to recapitulate, in a sense, what the tradition did, which is to start with scripture and then think about the implications. You know, if you're reading the scripture with the commentators of the Middle Ages, they will give the text and they will talk about the text. Bede, who very much likes the literal level of the text, will say, he'll read it and then he will say, you can think about it in this way, very much subjunctive optative rather than imperative indicative ways of exegeting, Or you can think about it in that way, but either way you think about it, he'll come back and say, implicatur, there are certain things that are going to follow from this, And it's when he gets to that, there are certain things that are going to follow from it, that you begin to realize, well, you can't compartmentalize the scripture then, right? It's going to affect the way you think and approach another discipline. In fact, it's going to make some disciplines, as Augustine said, absolutely necessary. Augustine didn't think you could study the scriptures unless you learned linguistics, biology, mathematics, all those things. And now we think that if you really want to study mathematics, you should better lay the Bible aside because it's going to get in the way, right? So that's where we imitate. We've got to turn that right around, it seems to me. And when we can produce really sophisticated readers of Scripture again, we will produce the very best kinds of philosophers, historians, and literary scholars possible.
Phil Long, we haven't had a chance to meet Professor.
Nice to meet you, Phil.
Thanks for that very excellent lecture. I want to push back just a little bit on the issue of technical learning, because I kind of hear two things going on, and I just want to give you an opportunity to guard against misunderstanding. You mentioned at one point, which was music to my ears as one who, among others, teaches Hebrew here, the importance of continuing to learn that Hebrew. To many people, that's extremely technical. Those are the technicalia of learning. And your concluding comment just now was the need for sophisticated readers of Scripture. I'm just wondering how, in this day and age, where there is an information explosion, there's far more than any one individual can possibly handle, how we develop both depth and breadth, both as individuals and as a community. What is it that we should aspire to? Because my fear is that people will think, well, I need to be expansive, and thus, because I'm a finite human being, I need to spread myself rather thinly across the field to get the big picture. And that's certainly true. We need the big picture. But how would you wrestle to the ground that issue of developing both depth and breadth? Perhaps maybe the idea is more collaboration, more community, working in community, because no one can handle it all. But is that enough of a question that you can respond in some way to it?
I will try, but I may miss the question, and if I do so, you'll catch me again, I hope. First thing I want to say is that nothing that is worth having comes easily, and nothing that is worth having comes quick. In my view, the worst thing about our contemporary culture is the expectation of immediate gratification in everything. I am just stung. I'm 66 years old. I've been working as hard as I know how to work as almost. Maybe I've been sluggardly somewhere. I doubtless have. But, I've been working pretty hard for all of my life to understand the Scriptures better. I'm at a point now where I can see just how much more there is to go, and how poorly I understood it when I was 30 or 40. Very fast tracks of it. So the counsel that I would give, it, I think it is a counsel of wisdom, is that we need to start to think of things in terms of the long haul, not the short haul, period. In one sense, we are idolatrous regarding our culture in the sense that we buy into the instant gratification thing, too. It's corruptive. I think it's fundamentally sinful, actually. So the counsel here would be, in the shortest form, as one says in French, soyez patient. Be patient and perseverant. Right, and go forward step by step. And here's the other thing I want to say. What Luther did us no favors with is this enormous emphasis on the burden that falls upon the individual to get it all right. And that's an implicatur, not an explicatur in him, right? But the idea, let me crudely give us the rough version of this. The idea that I, as an individual Christian, as an individual reader of Scripture, can, by myself in my closet alone, get a sufficient understanding of any part of Scripture on the strength of my own sort of perspicacity, you know? That seems to me to be an astonishingly hubristic assumption. What I need to do is I need to learn Scripture, to read Scripture, not only with my brothers and sisters in the here and now, right, and their insights, and that means different traditions probably as well, and be a little bit like Augustine at least, and willing to learn from people I don't agree with, right? But it also means I need to be willing to learn with brothers and sisters against and across time, those saints down through the ages who minister to me a deeper understanding. It's often in them that the wisdom points come home for me. So one of the things that I would love to see us do as a Christian community and as a church is to develop an historical sense of ourselves. Not in any antiquarian way. You know, I'm not interested in setting up museums here, you know. But rather to see ourselves as in conversation with the saints down through the ages in some meaningful fashion. It's the kind of thing, my son taught me this. You know, it's amazing how you can see things repeatedly and not understand them. So my son did a thesis here at Regent, which caused me to see something I had seen thousands of times and it not registered fully. And he's just pointing out in his thesis, his Regent thesis, that churches historically in the Christian tradition, of course, are surrounded by their dead. The graveyard surrounds the church. It's one of the ways you can sit off. And I knew this. I mean, I stayed at St. Andrew's Hospice in Jerusalem many times, and I knew that down the bottom of the hill, you could tell that wasn't a synagogue because there were graves all around it, you know? why the penny didn't drop fully till Bruce's thesis, I'm not entirely sure, but what he was showing me is that there's a sense in which the gathered church is always there. Well, it's possible to grow up as a modern person and not understand that at all. And that failure of understanding isn't a heresy, but that failure of understanding is a lack of wisdom. All right.
Thank you, David, for a very rich afternoon.